Well, grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our service today, in case you didn't notice, is rather abrupt. It's inconsistent and out of sorts. It starts with us singing that great regal 8th century hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, and you get a little palm branches, and if you're a kid, you got something to whip your sibling with for the rest of the service, and it's a lot of fun until you get to that sermon hymn where you realize that our Lord was whipped with the same. And we sing the comparatively downtrodden and dirgy stricken smitten. And there's little else to say about this hard shift in the service except for the fact that it's true. On this side of the resurrection, on this side of the cross, we know that life is just exactly as fickle. Why? Because of us. It is because of us. We are the cause. John 12:43 tells us, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." See, the glory of life on this side of life includes suffering. It includes what appears to be betrayal. It includes loss and heartache. And Jesus didn't just go through those things to get to the resurrection. He didn't just go through them because he went through them because he lived in a sinful world. In our Lutheran tradition, we have a distinction that's important to hold on to. The theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. A theology of glory minimizes pain. It doesn't know what to do with today's service. A theology of glory doesn't know what to do with our memory verse today from Deuteronomy 32. This is the Lord speaking, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand." A theology of glory minimizes the fear of God and maximizes his niceness. A theology of glory quits after that first half of the service. It offers a quick, emotional escape for our pain and treats Jesus like a therapeutic that you take as needed. It justifies that Deuteronomy passage by saying, well, he doesn't really mean that he's going to kill. Tell that to Jesus. What this means to do is to keep God good in our eyes. I don't know about you. You're probably not like me, thankfully. But if you are like me, you never know what to do with the painful God. If that God doesn't exist, then I don't know how to read the scriptures. I don't know how to read the fact that God created the earth and then immediately flooded and wiped it out. I don't know how to reconcile the God who makes Moses hide his face. I don't know how to reconcile the God of Isaiah that says, "Woe is me." I don't know how to reconcile with the God that sends Israel into bondage multiple times. And I don't know how to reconcile the cross of Christ. Aside from the fact that a God without the power to kill and to make alive is like a saw without a blade. It has power, but it has no aim. It cannot build anything. As Mr. Butler said last week, our God is dangerous. And Jesus has come into this world of glory to redefine a theology of glory. Jesus answered them in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you know what's important about this passage? Is where it occurs in the life of Jesus. It occurs after the procession into Jerusalem, after the saccharine, man-made, sweet awesome hosannas and glory and palms and cheers and people getting their coats dirty and racking up a dry cleaning bill. This passage comes after all of those things. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Theologian Rudolf Bultmann reflected on John 12 and came up with this. He says, life is of so peculiar a character, it is so completely elusive to any desire to have it at our own disposal, that it is lost precisely when we desire to have it and hold it fast. And it is won exactly when we give it up. And this seems hard for many of us to wrap our heads around unless you've reached death. Right? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must hate your life. You must follow me. Where does Jesus go? To the cross. I'm not going to the cross if I love anything more than I love him. I'm unwilling to do that. But the addict knows that they must die. The addict knows that they must bottom out, that they must claim powerlessness over the things in this world and lose everything before they can recover. Friends, you and I are addicted to self and many other things. Farmers know that you must plow a field and let it die and let it lay fallow before it will yield a better crop. Verses 24 and 25 remind us, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's that last line that we pause on. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Can you imagine tiptoeing up to the cross, all those things that Jesus is going to give up and leave behind? Man, you don't get on the cross unless you're willing to give it up, all of it. I'd love to soften that word, I hate, for you. Alas, I cannot. To paraphrase Augustine, if you want to keep your soul safe forever, it seems you must hate it for a time. And St. John seems uniquely equipped to answer what this hating of one's life looks like. He lived the longest of all the disciples, and he lived the majority of his life like you and I. We knew that he was probably the youngest of the disciples. He was probably one of the faster of the disciples. He outran old and slow Peter. But he lived after the resurrection the majority of his life. And that's how you and I live today. He lived into the first real persecution of the church under Emperor Trajan. And in his first epistle, he tells his little church these words. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The main point for us here today is one of reality. To quote Dr. Luther, a theologian calls a thing what it is. You and I will have incredible unhappiness if all it is that we chase is the fleeting, temporary facade of earthly glory. A theology of glory tells us that you and I can work for our satisfaction, and that our satisfaction should be immediate, and it should be earthly, and it should probably taste pretty good. Whether it be a new facade on your home or any sort of self-gratification or self-modification, a theology of glory tells us that in this life, suffering is only a means to an end, and the ends should always serve you. And here's the thing. The theology of glory settles for far too small of a glory. The glory of this world is not glorious enough, not nearly. Heaven and earth proclaim the truly glorious. Here is the glory of God from Philippians 2. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Christ, the eternal Lord, emptied himself. He did this knowing full well that he would be betrayed, spat on, mocked, and jeered. Glorious. And he would do it 1,000 times, but it was only required once, the death of the omnipotent. He rose. He is resurrected. And yet God is still fundamentally involved in our world through suffering. Not just physical, but mental and spiritual suffering. The Lord has interacted and received it all. I've only ever ridden bareback on a horse one time, and I did not like it. It was uncomfortable. And I'm willing to bet that just as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on his lowly steed, there was a fair amount of discomfort in his world. There was bodily discomfort knowing that just over there he would be crucified. Bodily discomfort, probably because it was a skinny donkey. Mental discomfort, knowing that his saving was not the kind of saving that they wanted. Spiritual discomfort, knowing that he would be forsaken for a time. This is his glory. You and I will rise in his glory because he arrived in glory, he died in glory, and he rose again in true glory. Amen. Will you rise and confess your faith with me?